So, good morning, everyone. I'm going to do a kind of a year in review today. Not necessarily a year in review of the world, but a year in review kind of the class. And then we'll talk a little bit about Israel. We'll talk a little bit about some things that are going on, and then we'll get to the letters of John. And I'm excited to do these. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 1 today. These are not long chapters. They're not long books. So we should finish them in about 8 weeks. And then we'll pick something else to do. I'll probably go back to an Old Testament study after this. So anyway, let me just talk a minute about, well, let me, before I do that, here's kind of this schedule. We're going to start John and we're going to go through it until we finish 1 John. Then we'll do 2 John, which is real short, and 3 John, which is even shorter. So that's kind of our schedule for the next month or so. So if you're not here, you can read ahead. I'll record all of these. So if you miss one, you can go back and listen to it and see it. And that way you can stay caught up. It's important to do that. I do plan to continue Zoom this year. I've mentioned that before, but it's important for those of you who can't make it every day. And I know there's a lot of people who can't. So until there's no need for it, or until we, solve it some other way, we're going to continue to do Zoom. So, you guys on Zoom, I'm thankful you're there, and I'm also thankful for all of you who chose to join us in person. So, let me just start a minute and talk about a year in review. We started this class on June 30th, 2019, and we had about, I don't know the exact number. I tried to get the stats from the church, but after Wednesday, nobody was working in the office, so I'll get them next week sometime when they see the emails. But we started with about 25 adventurous souls who came here, and some of you were people that were in my previous class when I was at a different church, I appreciate your confidence in coming and sitting in. And then some of you were newbies who came in just to take a flyer and try the new guy on the block. And I appreciate that.
We have some people move all the way from Texas.
We have, yeah, so locally people from Texas come to join us. So we're thankful for all of you that are here. We had, at the same time, we started in this room and we had no bathroom, like we still have no bathroom. But we didn't even have internet then. So it was a really difficult time. And if you go back, if you want to hear the start of the class, go back on the website and look up the Gospel of John and look up the one that was taught on July 30th, and just be an audio session, but you'll hear kind of what we talked about and when we began the class. It's kind of instructive to go back and hear some of that. You can listen to all of it if you want to hear that, but first 10 or 15 minutes are kind of the introduction to the teaching and so on. So at the end of 2003, we have about, and I don't know the exact number, about 100 people on our roll. And that's not all FRC members. Some of them are visitors to FRC who are on our roll as a class, but not in the church roll. So it's a little bit complicated, but 87 of you are church members, 13 are what I call not yet members. If I can encourage you in any way to do that, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. We love this church. We love where it's going. We love what it stands for. We love the honesty and the forthrightness of the pastor. We love the sermons that he preaches. They're biblical. And for a Bible teacher to be under the guidance of a biblical pastor is so important. And I would encourage all of you to make that choice if you haven't already. We have about 25 new members that have joined this year. Again, I'm not sure this exact number, but I counted the yellow slips yesterday, and we have 31 visitors that have been here. If you've come multiple times, I only counted you once. So, we have 31 new visitors this year, and we have a pretty high conversion rate of visitors to members. So, we're thankful for that as well. And I would just say that while we're getting bigger, we look forward to a time when we have a new room and a new building with a bathroom close by and a good strong internet close to parking. So just bear with us as we try to make it through this year and do what we can. there's just not a lot of space in the church right now for classes. It's all taken up, which is a good problem. One of the reasons why we're building. So it's important. And I would just say, I know you thanked me for this, but you know, it's only partly me. It's the rest of it is the caregivers, all the officers, all the prayer warriors, everyone who does something and serves in this class. You are the best witnesses we have. Many of you bring your friends. Many of you bring new couples to come in, new singles. We just thank you for that because it's important. I want this class to be as big as God wants it to be. I don't count numbers. I don't pay attention to that, except when we run out of space, I have to pay attention to it. But I just want this class to be what God wants it to be, and that's my purpose for doing it. We added Zoom in the middle of our pandemic when we couldn't meet, and we've just continued that on. So far this year, we've studied the Gospel of Matthew, and you know that gospel is a gospel written to the Jews to basically convince them that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. And of course, we spent time in Matthew 24 and 25, which are the two heavily prophetic chapters in Matthew, because they're so appropriate with today's time. We did a session on defending your faith in today's world, six or seven sessions, I think, on, you know, the culture wars and how that plays into what we do every day and how we react. We did a study of the book of Daniel. We just finished that not too long ago. Matthew took a lot of time. Daniel took a fair amount of time as well. And then we did two Christmas lessons. So we've done a lot of, in case you missed it, ICYMI lessons, and I'll continue to do those in 2024 because it's important to keep up to date on what's happening, not just biblically, but also culturally and what's happening prophetically in the world and how it's something that may not be covered by our press, but it's something we ought to know about. So I'll cover those as best I can. But today I want to start a session of letters that I haven't taught for a while. Again, if you go into the website, you'll see the last time I taught it, and I don't remember when it was. It's, you know, 10 years ago, probably. The website is www.jmlay.com. And I realize I probably need to do a little session on how to use that, and I'll do that. www.jmlay.com. You're welcome. Sometime when I've got a short lesson, I'll put a little session in on how to go to the website and how to look up stuff. It's, you know, I'll apologize in advance. It's a 20-year-old website, and I don't have the time or energy right now to redo it, and so it's going to stay that way for a while, unless, you know. Yeah, so yeah, it's for all of you, that's probably okay.
Probably a good band.
but it works. At least if the links aren't broken, it works. And if they're broken, send me a note and I'll fix them, because it's kind of a fragile site in many ways, but it does work. So anyway, there's that. So in 2024, as I said, we're going to continue to look at Zoom. I'm going to continue to alternate Old and New Testament books because I think it's so important for us to understand how the Old Testament really lays the groundwork for the New Testament. And unless you kind of understand those connections, then you miss a lot of what's happening in the New Testament. You don't really understand it. And Vicki and I are excited to see what the Lord has in store this year, you know, with a new building. And I'm sure that if that comes this year, it'll be late in the year. But new friends as people join this class. I mean, it's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity for us to deepen our relationships with one another and get better understanding of God's word. And that's really why we do what we do. And there's fresh opportunities for service. I know there's a lot of things that people want to do in here. Randy leaves next week to go to Honduras. So we'll want to pray for him there. While it's 90 degrees and we're cold, he's going to be warm. But still, he's on the mission field, and I think that's so important. And I do think in 2024, we're going to see God's hand very visible in the world and in our lives. I can't predict what's going to happen. I've got some ideas, but I mean, the world is in chaos right now, and doesn't seem to be getting better in the short term. So I do think this is all under God's control, and we're going to see God's hand move. We've seen it already, and we've seen it all this year. I would just add this little thing. Some of you didn't know Tommy Chup. Tommy and Donna, of course, is online, but he always used to say at the end of our Sunday school lesson, he'd come up and he'd walk up to me and say, just keep looking up. And I think that's good news for all of us today. That's whatever goes on in our lives, whatever goes on in the world, whatever goes on anywhere, we just keep looking up and we just look for Jesus. Our salvation is not in a political party. It's not in a particular person. It's not in a lot of things. It is in Christ alone. And that's what we celebrate. And that's what we look for. So that's my outlook for 2024. Last week, we didn't quite get finished with our second Christmas lesson. And I'm not going to redo that. But I do want to make one point clearer than I made it last week. And I want to try to do that. In Luke chapter 2, verse 12, there's a verse that puzzled me for many, many years, and I couldn't understand it. And it says, when the angel is talking to the shepherds, he says, this will be a sign unto you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and clothes, lying in a manger. And that's what they found. You remember when you read in Luke chapter 2, that's what they found when they went to Bethlehem. And there's a whole lot of understanding that we need to learn about how they found him so quick, how they knew where to go. But I want to come back to this notion of a sign. A sign is something that points to something else. You know, I use this analogy. If you go to Disney World and you see the Epcot sign, you don't get out and celebrate at the sign because it's just a pointer. It's telling you where the real place is. So if the sign was a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, what does the sign mean? What does the sign really point to? It's not the baby. It's not the swaddling clothes. It's not the manger. Well, what is it? It's something deeper than that. And I never understood that until I did a study and heard a teaching on something I called, and if you may have picked it up last week, called Migdal Eder. Migdal Eder is Hebrew for Tower of the Flock. And I went read some Old Testament scriptures about Migdal Eder. Migdal Eder was a tower that was in Shepherd's Field. It's not there now. But because it was the time of sacrifice, all of the temple shepherds who were out in the field would bring a ewe that was pregnant into the bottom of this temple, this tower of the flock. And that's the place where this baby sheep would be born. And if it was a perfect lamb, then they took it and they wrapped it in cloth and they laid it aside in the manger. And they did that because they didn't want it to hurt itself. It was a beautifully pristine, perfect lamb, which it needed to be for the Passover celebration. And so they did that. And so I make the analogy here that if that's what they were looking for, what does it mean? What does the sign really mean? And, you know, what was this great news that they were supposed to share? Was it the Messiah has been born? That's certainly great news. You know, be a blessing to all. But I think there's more than that. And I want to just say to you that my belief is that when the shepherds heard what the sign was, it was a direct clue to them about what it meant to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. I made the analogy last week, if you ever go to Lexington and go visit a horse farm and you're there to see the birth of a thoroughbred colt, first thing they do with that thoroughbred colt is take him and wrap him in blankets and lay him aside because they don't want him to hurt his legs thrashing. And to these shepherds, they understood that was a sign of the perfect lamb of God that would give up his life for the sins of the people. So when they saw this deal, they knew that this was not just the Messiah. This was the Messiah that was going to come and die a death for the sins of the people. And I think that's what they shared. We don't see that plain in Luke, but if you read the Old Testament and kind of put a few notes together, it's pretty clear that's an obvious conclusion. You know, whether it's true that he was born in the Tower of the Flock, I don't know. It was the only clean place where animals were because it was kept to rabbinical standards. And so that was a perfect place for him to be born, right there in Shepherd's Field. But of course, it's gone now, and the church was built as a memorial you know, and they picked a cave. And if you ever go there, you'll see the cave. But that's all tradition. It's not based on archaeology. It's all tradition. So I don't know. I sort of believe that he was born in the temple of the flock, born in the bottom of the temple of the flock, in the birthing room. And that's how they knew where to find him. That's how they found him so quick. And that's how they knew what the sign meant, because it was the sign of the perfect Passover lamb. So I don't think I got to explain all that last week. Yeah, Jane.
Another incident that they would recognize, I've read about, that was probably was a Jewish tradition in that time of day, that the women and men wrapped this cloth around their waist for long trips in case somebody died. It was typical that they did that so that they would have something to wrap the dead body in.
Okay.
And that was the sort of also the symbolism that this baby would die.
Yeah, Jane makes a point, if those of you probably couldn't hear it online, but made a point that many Jews who traveled in that time would wrap themselves in a long shroud cloth, which was like a swaddling clothes. In case something happened, they would have some kind of a cloth to wrap the dead person in if something died. All of those are really interesting, and all of them really tie into a more complicated picture of this birth that we study on Christmas morning. But I think all of it, I think, really lends to the, I guess, the robustness of the story, you know, the richness of the story. It's not just a baby's born. Thousands of babies are born every year, but they're not born like this one. They're not born with this symbolism, and they certainly aren't announced by angels. So I think this all leads us to a kind of a deeper conclusion. And I just wanted to make that point, because I didn't get to make it as forcefully as I would last year. Any thoughts or questions about that before we get on? Okay. So let's talk a little bit about Israel before we get into the lesson this morning. Israel currently is, Israel is certainly seeing a lot of polarizing rhetoric in the world today. We see it in the U.S. We see it in Europe. There's a lot of people who are fearful of tonight and New Year's celebrations all over the world. Some have been canceled. Some, I think the peach drop has been canceled. I don't know about the ball drop in New York. But they're fearful of protests getting violent where people have come to celebrate. And that's kind of a sad thing, but it's really a sign of anti-Semitism that's rising all over the world. And, you know, support for Hamas. You know, this is not support for the Palestinians, per se. It's support for Hamas, which is really a terror organization whose sole purpose is to drive in Israel out of existence and into the ocean. And so it's kind of a telltale sign, but it's also biblical. We understand from the Bible that this is what will happen in the time of the end. But we're also seeing major organizations like the UN, especially UNESCO, and the World Health Organization, and even the Pope now is making statements about how Israel needs to stop what they're doing because of the casualties in Gaza. And of course, Israel is taking all precautions they can to keep civilians from being killed. Problem is, the civilians are very much tied to Hamas there. And, you know, if a civilian doesn't kill you, a terrorist will. So, you know, they've got a difficult task, and I pray for them as they do it. But what's really interesting is all over the world right now, things are happening. Turkey is killing thousands of Kurds. Now, Kurds are Muslims, but nobody cares. This is not on the front page of any paper. You know, in Ethiopia, the Muslim death tolls in Syria, Ethiopia, it's Christians. Christians and Jews are being killed. And there's no cry about this. I mean, 200 or 300 Christians were killed last week in Ethiopia. And there's video of this. They just take them, women and children, line them up and machine gun them. And it's happening everywhere. And there's no cry about this in the press. And one of the, most of you know, I follow Amir Safadi. In Israel. And what he says is, if there's no Jews, there's no news. So if there's not a Jew being killed, or a Jew's not killing somebody, newspapers don't care. They don't care about the Palestinians. They don't care about the Arabs. They don't care about the Muslims. They can kill each other and nobody cares. But it's kind of sad. And I think that's also a telltale. I think we're seeing, and you may have, you know, we all may come at this at different sides, but we're seeing a lot of what I would call election interference today, just in America. You know, everybody who's on one side is trying to put Trump in jail, making defend himself, all of that. And they're using, the reason I bring it up is they're using the courts and what I call lawfare. I'm not the originator of that term. It's warfare, except it's not war, it's law. They use the law to imprison people, to put them in jail, to take them off the streets, to do whatever. And it's an aberration of our system that you can, you know, arrest somebody and have them put in jail or have them charged without ever having been convicted and then play it out in the press. And that's what's happening. And back to Israel, the war in Hamas is winding down. Israel's just about got complete control of the north. They're taking over the south of Gaza and eliminating giant tunnels as they go, which are big enough to drive trucks through, which is kind of interesting. The billions of dollars that have been given to the Gazans over the last few years for hospitals and infrastructure, really 80% of it has been spent on terror and tunnels, which tells you they don't care about the others either. But, you know, now it's heating up in the north and rockets have, you may not have even seen this, but hit a monastery, killed or severely wounded an 80-year-old monk who was out tending his garden. And when the Israelis ran to rescue him, there were 10 or 15 of them in the village at the monastery. They shot another rocket and injured the 10 or 12 Israelis. So you see that it's not just Jews. It's really a perverse set of things that are going on in the mind of these people. And it's really, truly evil. Yemen, violence in Yemen, Houthis, all that. Countries of the world are taking sides, some trying to stay in the middle. But what's happening is all of this is breeding violence that's going to occur. It's going to occur in Europe. We're seeing it already. If you've ever been in Germany and been to Cologne, there's a huge cathedral there in Cologne, and they've closed it because of fear that they had terrorist reports of trying to blow up this 800-year-old cathedral there. So it's really kind of a worldwide pandemic, and I think if nothing is done about it, it's going to get worse in 2024 until something happens to put it away. And of course, the other side of it is Russia, Turkey, Iran, others are solidifying their relationships, which all speaks to Ezekiel 38 in the War of Gog and Magog. And so I would just say pay attention to these things in 24. Israel is God's timepiece. Jerusalem is the hour hand, and the minute hand or the second hand is the Temple Mount. So things can be flashed very quickly over there. So just watch those things. You may not see them in the news, but if you're paying attention to any of the Israeli news, you'll see a lot more of this come to pass. So I'm going to get off of that now, and we're going to get on to the letters of John. But there's a lot of background I want to give you before we get fully into this. And I think it's important to understand this from a lot of reasons. The pastor taught 1 John, I think, in that pastor series about 3 years ago. Any of you went to that, it was a very good study of John. I'm going to take a little bit different approach to this. But again, if those of you who were here at the beginning of this class, we started with the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, chapter 1, is a pivotal chapter in John's work to tell you who Jesus is, who the Word is. And the Word becomes flesh, Jesus becomes a man, becomes incarnate. And all of that is really key to understanding John's writing. John is probably, I hesitate to pick favorites, but John is probably one of my favorites as an author because his books are different than others. They're more spiritual in my view. they're deeper spiritually than, you know, if you take the other gospels, as good as they are, they're narratives. You know, Jesus did this, then he did this, then he went here, then he did that. John's gospel is not like that at all. John's gospel is a spiritual gospel that takes us from mountain peak to mountain peak in the ministry of Jesus without trying to cover every single detail. Of course, it was the latest one written, so he didn't need to cover every single detail, but John saw things that others don't. If you've ever been to a Lutheran church or one of the what I would call high churches where they put the four animals up as representing of the gospel writers, John is always the eagle. And that's because John flies high, he soars high, his rhetoric is high. And we'll see that as we get into these books. Now, First John is the book that most, if you read most commentaries, they spend a lot of time on First John, very little on Second and Third John. And the reason for that is Second and Third John are really more personal letters that he wrote for specific problems. But they're problems that plague us today, and it's important for us to understand John's guidance on those. So I'm going to talk a little bit about John, his writings. I'm going to show you some pictures of Ephesus and Patmos because they're important to understand John. We're going to talk about the letters themselves, the content of them, the timing, the purpose. We're going to talk about the heresies of the day in John's time. So remember, John wrote his gospel around 85 AD. He was the last of the apostles to be alive. All the rest were gone. About 60 AD was the death of the apostles. So John was the last eyewitness to Christ. And he uses that into advantage in these gospels or these letters as he writes them. But there were two heresies that began to occur. So just in terms of understanding, in about 40 or 45 AD, the Jews got tired of the Christians going into the synagogues and trying to convert people to Christianity. So they banned them from the synagogues. And that's why Paul went down by the river and did some other things to preach, because he couldn't get the synagogues any longer. Of course, they hated Paul because he was a, you know, converted Jew and knew the Old Testament better than they did and could share light on how it predicted Christ. But in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, all of the people scattered. The Jews were scattered, the Christians scattered. And during this time, John moved from Israel to up in the Ephesus area, where he ministered practically his whole time, except for the couple of years he was in Patmos. So there's two heresies that were prevalent then, and they're prevalent today in some respects too. Let me see where I've got that. I want to talk about that, but I want to talk about it in the right sequence. Okay, so they're known as Gnosticism and Docetism. And I'll explain what they are in a minute. But I want to talk about the relationship between Jesus and John. Salome was the mother of John and James. This is not the James that wrote the New Testament letter. This is James, the brother of John. And Salome was Mary's younger sister. Zebedee is the father of John and James. And they were called the Sons of Thunder, which really lets you know that they were quick, they were impetuous, they jumped out like Peter, whacking an ear off, you know, when the Garden of Gethsemane. These guys were bold, they were direct, they were, you know, they weren't shrinking wallflowers by any stretch of the imagination. But they were cousins of Jesus. So Mary and Salome are sisters. Salome is the younger sister of Mary. So the point I want to make is Mary's 14 or 15 when she gets pregnant with Jesus. So Jesus is born when she's young, 15 or 16 years old. Salome is her younger sister. She has two sons also. She has James and John. James is the oldest. John is the youngest of the brothers. It's quite possible that Jesus is 2 or 3 years older than James and 5 or 6 or 7 years older than John. It's arguable that John is the youngest of all the apostles. He lives longer than any of them, but he wasn't martyred either. So that's one reason. But he lives to almost 100, lives to 95 years old. So he lives a long, productive life. But he is an eyewitness. He's the last of the eyewitnesses. He was there in the beginning of the ministry. He was there at the end of the ministry. He was there throughout the follow-on ministry of Jesus. And he was considered the patriarch of the saints by many in the early church because he was the last one alive. He was the last one who could tell the real story of what they heard. It wasn't all secondhand. It wasn't third hand. It was all firsthand by him. And that's real important. John saw it all. He heard it all. He understood it all. And so he makes that point in his gospel and in these three letters. So I'll also say that I think of all the apostles, certainly you would say John, James, and Peter were the closest to Jesus. But I would say even more than that, John is the closest to Jesus beyond that. And the reason I say that is twofold. One is John was there at the cross. The rest of them were not. He was there with Mary. Jesus told John to take care of his mother. He didn't tell anybody else, didn't tell Peter, didn't tell James. He didn't tell his brothers, James and Jude, two writers of the New Testament, or his sisters. He told John to take care of his mother. John was, in Jesus' eyes, John became her son, and he was responsible for Mary. And so I think that makes John, whether he's the closest or not, he's the most special in my mind. Because, you know, at the Lord's Supper, he laid his head on Jesus, rested his head on his breast, you know, from that verse. He also never would say anything about himself, except he was the one that Jesus loved, the disciple that Jesus loved. Little bold, but I think true in this case, and I think it's kind of important. So that's who John is. And when he begins to write these things, if any of you ever been to Ephesus? Okay. So if you go to Ephesus, it's in Turkey now. And this is the building that's called the Home and Shrine of Mary in Ephesus. These are pictures we took when we were on a trip called the Footsteps of Paul. If you ever get a chance to take that, do it. It's the hardest trip we've ever taken physically, but it's a wonderful trip. And of course, this is not Mary's real house. This is a Catholic shrine that was built, you know, in 200 or 300 AD, but it's supposedly on the site of Mary's house. But anyway, it's a place, and it reveres the fact that Mary lived and died in Ephesus, and John took care of her all of that time. And then the tomb of the Apostle John is over here on this side. That's also there. They're all ruins, by the way. It's not a city any longer. I think Izmir is the name of the city. It's an Arab town. But anyway, it's an interesting place to go see. And I would advise you, if you ever go, go see it. The other thing we did on that trip was we went to Patmos. And this is a view from, as you walk up to this entrance to the cave where Revelation was written, you look back at the harbor. This is the island of Patmos. Kind of an interesting little island. And this is the entrance to what's called the cave. And when you go in, you'll notice that it goes in and there's a little bit of a raise in the ceiling, and there's a hollowed out point where, according to history or tradition, that's where John knelt for those years as he prayed in that cave. I remember we're there in the line, we're going through, and Vicky's there, and a lady behind Vicky said, "I can't believe there's no pillow there for his knees." That was kind of funny, you know, but had to be hard on his knees. I mean, he was an old man, and he may have had something there. I don't know. But anyway, it was just kind of an interesting little story. But again, these are interesting islands. These are interesting places to go see. And all of this kind of deepens your respect for the Apostle John. He was a sold out believer from the moment he converted until the time of his death. After he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he was banished by the Roman dictator to Patmos to die. Although he didn't die, he used his time to write the book of Revelation, and then he returned after his sentence was over, or after the emperor died, to Ephesus, and that's where he died a natural death. So John's an interesting character, and let me say before we start, John, most commentators believe John wrote 1 John. There's some dispute about 2 John and 3 John because he uses the term the elder. And I want to address that for a minute, because there's no question, if you read 1 John chapter 1, it very much parrots a lot of the Gospel of John chapter 1 in terms of its term and its style. But I'll say this, John wrote pretty much flawless Greek, Koine Greek, but flawless Greek. And all of these books are in that same style of writing. That tells me that the author was probably the same author of all of them. The phrases and terms are identical with John, with Gospel of John. And the themes, aside from the addressing the two heresies, the themes are also consistent with John. And I look at that, plus these three books were written in about between 85 and 90 AD. And there was no other eyewitness alive. All of them were dead. So you'd have to say, well, was it written by Peter before he died? Well, it couldn't have been, because it was speaking to subjects in Ephesus, and Peter had been dead for 20 years. So it had to be an eyewitness. All of that tells me that it was John the Apostle. Now, some will say it was another John, another elder in the church. But I think that's a pretty thin argument. And so I believe John was the author of that. And that's what I'll teach it from that perspective. So let me start by telling you the two heresies that were in place. I will finish today. This is a short chapter. It's only 10 verses. The two heresies were Gnosticism and Docetism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is for knowledge. And all of this had to do with the spirituality of the gospel. They didn't think Jesus was really flesh and blood. They thought he was a spirit emanation. And they never thought he was God incarnate. They thought he was a spirit. And if you ever study this, and there's a lot of forms of this, by the way, it's not just a single form, but they thought that Jesus, if he was a person, he certainly wasn't God, because God could never be involved with sinners, their thoughts. And so Jesus must be so far separated from God to not be holy. That's their thought. The other side of it is, he was a figment of your imagination. He really wasn't there. So that's Gnosticism. And John addresses that pretty directly in his words. The second one is Docetism, and it's similar. And that is a word that comes from the Greek word that means apparition or phantom or illusion. And so this school of thought was believed that Christ was a man born like any other. But when he was baptized, the dove who settled on him made him holy and converted him into Christ. And that's how he did all of his miracles. When he died, the Spirit left him, and Christ the man was left on the cross to die. He never resurrected. He never was the Son of God. He cannot forgive sin. He cannot do any of the things the Bible claims he does. And that's Docetism. And that is an interesting thought, because we don't see it in that form today. But we do see these heresies. These are heresies, never go away. They just reinvent themselves and come in a new form. And we see them today in a lot of ways. And I think, you know, we see people who deny the incarnate God in the flesh. And of course, if they deny that, they actually deny the scriptures, which is kind of the way they do this. They spiritualize them. So we see that today in some of the cults. You know, they think, well, Christ was really the savior of the world in his God-given form, but he really wasn't the Son of God. The Mormons teach that he is an angel, like Lucifer, not God, not part of the Trinity. And so, you know, that's one thing. Jehovah's Witnesses believe the same thing, actually, that he was, you know, he's an angel, not, and they base that on Old Testament that says the angel of God. But understand, the angel of God is Christ incarnate. And that angel word doesn't mean a heavenly non-God being. It means a messenger. So we take the word angel and we make it mean something. Then we try to define other things by what we made the word mean. And it really doesn't mean that. And so it's kind of interesting how you can take and twist scripture. But my advice to you is never do that. You know, use the scripture as your base and not some fantasy that somebody's dreamed up or things like that, because the scripture is all we need for salvation. All these other things we think about and believe may be interesting, but they're not the basis of our salvation. So we need to just keep that in mind. So John addresses these two heresies as part of these three books, and we'll see that as we get into them. So let's start now with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to take a little time to go through this, not too much time, but a little time. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. That word of life is logos of life. One of the reasons why this class is named the Logos class, because we study the word of God as it embodies Christ. So he says, that which is from the beginning, that speaks to the eternality of God, speaks to the eternality of Christ, eternality of this Logos, this word. And he also makes the point that he didn't hear this from somebody else. He heard it from Christ himself, which we have seen with our eyes. He not only heard it, but he saw it. Then this next phrase is interesting, which we have looked at. You remember we've talked about before when John went to the tomb. I don't really remember that or not. John went to the tomb. He raced ahead of Peter. He got there first. He looked in. Peter ran in. Then John looked at the situation in the tomb, saw that the grave clothes were just settled down. Nobody ripped them off. And the cloth was taken off of his face and folded neatly there. And he beheld that. The word beheld there many times is used in the New Testament, especially in the King James Version. And what that means is, I not only saw it, I understood it. I didn't see just the surface, but what I saw penetrated my mind and I understood what it meant. So this says that not only did they hear, not only did they see, but which we looked at, which we beheld, we understood, and our hands have touched him. So, you know, all three in teacher mode, all three modalities, you see, you hear, and you touch, you know, kinetic or kinesthetic or whatever you want to call it, all three learning modalities John had with Christ as a personal thing. And this was not secondhand. So don't tell him what he saw. Don't tell him what he heard. Don't tell him what he held in his hands. He knew, and he saw, and he beheld it. And he's the cloth, which one, the face cloth? So another symbolism from the Old Testament that we understand is when you eat dinner, especially in a religious setting, if you folded the napkin and set it aside, you were returning. If you put the napkin in your plate, you were done. We don't do that much anymore because we don't want, if they're cloth napkins, we don't want them dirty in the plate. We fold them up. But this was a symbol to say someone was coming back. They weren't finished. So when the cloth, two things about the cloth, the shroud that he was wrapped in, by the way, wasn't unwrapped. He was just gone. and the visible shroud was still in the body of the person who was in it. It was just sitting there like a shell, almost like a cocoon. And the cloth was set aside, which tells you Jesus was coming back. And so that's kind of important too. And that's what John understood. When he looked at it, he knew he wasn't taken. He knew he had risen from the dead, and he knew he was coming back. And all that is because John had special spiritual insight, which I believe we see in not only Gospel of John, but in this first part of First John. So this we proclaim. This is who we talk about. It's the God that we saw, the God that we heard, the God that we touched, the God that we understood. This is who we proclaim concerning the Word or Logos of life. And all that again means that, you know, God is life, and his Word is life, and he was incarnate, and he came to be that Logos of life. And then he goes on in verse 2 and says, the life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Again, this speaks to the eternality of Christ and his appearing to us, and his appearing to us. And as believers, we testify about that. We proclaim eternal life to other people. Randy will be doing that in Honduras, proclaiming the pathway to eternal life. And our fellowship, so that you also, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Hope this works. Okay, it does. Christian fellowship is guided by four principles, grounded in four principles. First one is the testimony of God's word. You know, if you're in fellowship with somebody, you may be in fellowship, but if you're not in fellowship in God's word, it's not Christian fellowship. If you know, you get my drift. It's got to be in the basis of understanding of God's word. It's mutual. We both come. When we come in here, we come to share. We come to talk. Our fellowship is mutual. When we come on Wednesday night, our fellowship is mutual. And it depends on the unity of the believers, not in all aspects of faith, because we all probably have little different views of things, but in the essentials of faith. We're unified in the essentials of faith. And it's renewed daily by the Spirit within us. Holy Spirit adds to the special relationships that we have, both the physical relationships where we care and pray for one another, and the spiritual relationships we have with one another in keeping alive the Spirit of God in the community of believers that we have. This living relationship with Christ does this for us. It renews us daily. And then it requires us to adhere to the truth. This is sad, but true. We see a lot of Christian fellowships, if you want to say them, falling away from the truth today. They're not adhering to the truth. And they may still be Christian gatherings, although I think I'd put Christians in quote there because I'm not sure how Christian they really are. But they're not adhering to the truth. They're believing lies. They're spreading lies. They're teaching lies. And those are the same things that happen in the early church with these heresies. But loyalty to Jesus and loyalty to the word of God is important, not the loyalty to the knowledge of men. You know, what I think may be important for me to share with you, but really God's Spirit will guide you in what to believe. You may believe what I say. You may test me out. I hope you do. You may ask me questions, and I hope you do. All of that requires adherence to the truth, both for you and for me. And it's important for all of us to do that. This part of the little trick didn't work, so I got to go back. So in him was life. Well, first of all, he was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made. This is God the creator now. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And I'll just say this because I got to move. When we go to Christmas Eve services and our candlelight services, I know it's really more profound to do them at 11 o'clock at night when it's dark outside. But when the rooms are dark and you light a candle, one candle in the room will illuminate the room. Not maybe well enough to read, but enough to see where people are. And as you light hundreds or thousands of candles, the room gets bright. And that's the light he's talking about here. Understand this, that darkness is the absence of light. We learn from physics, if you ever took physics, we learn from physics that light is real. Darkness is just the absence of light. It's not in and of itself real. It's just the absence of light. And so we understand that. And what he's saying here is that life of Christ is the light for all mankind. It's the thing that lets us see spiritually. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness will never overcome light, because darkness cannot overcome light. And that's a fact, and it's a fact spiritually as well as physically. Now I'm going to skip that. And I want to talk about light and darkness. This is the message we have heard from him, meaning Christ, and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Let that sink in for a minute. That means there's no sin in God. That means God doesn't just give sin a pass. God is a just God, not only in his love for us, but also in his discipline of us. We see that in the Old Testament. You know, people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. He's really not. He's the same. What we're seeing is a difference in the time and place and the beliefs of people. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Another profound statement for us to understand. I don't care what we claim. We can claim to be the best Christian in the world, but if we do not walk in the light, we're kidding ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. And it says we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Your verse may say every sin, and those two verses, those two words are interchangeable there. But that's not all of it. So if we walk in the light, we'll be walking in his presence. But if we also claim to be sinless, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, you know, understanding who we are is important. Knowing who God is important. Knowing that he's God and we're not is important. And knowing that we're sinners from the fall of Adam by nature. And the only way we escape the punishment for that is to be purified by the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Profound statement by John, especially in light of these heresies. He can forgive sin. He does forgive sin. All he asks us to do is confess that sin to him. Again, these are direct attacks on both of these heresies. If we have claimed we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Now, I'll just say to you, a lot of people do comparisons here. Well, okay, I may be a sinner, but I'm not like so-and-so. He's a much bigger sinner than I am, you know. God's got to give me a break because I'm much better than he is or she is. Another thing we have to understand is God views sin the same way. I mean, David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. God forgave those sins. Now, you know, if we do things we shouldn't do, I won't name any names and name any sins, but if we do things we shouldn't do, God sees that. He doesn't give us a pass and go, oh, you're okay. You're mostly pretty good. I'm going to give you a pass. I'm going to let you off with a warning. He may let us off with a warning, but the warning is real. And it's important to understand if we claim we have not sinned, and he says that we have all sinned, we're basically calling him a liar. And that's not ever good. I don't ever want to be in the position of you know, calling away, calling God the alarm. All of, we are without excuse. Yeah, we are. I mean, we have plenty of excuses, but they're not good excuses. They're not valid. And I think this is a constant struggle for all of us, you know, to try to walk in the light, stay away from the darkness, follow his word, not follow the teachings of men, but follow what he's leading us to do. Follow the Spirit's guidance. I think all of this is a struggle for all of us. And that's why we pray every day to be right with God, to forgive us the sins that we do every day. You know, do we make sins by commission? In other words, we do something. We also sin by omission. We should do something and we don't do it. That's a sin also. And these are hard things. But as Christians, we have to just understand that we're on a road to salvation. The moment we believe to the moment we die, we are being sanctified. We grow in spirituality and hopefully become more Christ-like towards the end. And we want to be at the end. We want to be doing what God has called us to do and what God has instructed us to do and using the gifts he's given us to do. Yeah, Rick.
I in no way want to compare Christ to Santa Claus.
Okay.
But Santa Claus has a naughty and nice list.
He does.
And the naughty, it doesn't matter how naughty you are, you're on the naughty list. And with sin, it's the same thing. It doesn't matter if it's a little sin or a big sin, it's a sin.
It's a sin.
And you're on the naughty list.
Yeah, I would say that the world doesn't give out many lumps of coal these days, but the world deserves a lot of lumps of coal, you know, because they are, you know, certainly not on the good list. So that's the end of chapter one, 10 verses short. I would just say this, read chapter two, come back next week, pray for each other. There's a lot of things happening in the class, a lot of people with illness, recovering from illness. Pray for Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you know, pray for our country, pray for our leaders, state leaders, pray for our pastors, our church. You know, we take stands against evil, and evil will not let us get a free pass on that. We as a church will find persecution in many ways as believers and as a church. We have to be ready for that and stand strong. I think it's important. And I pray for all of you, not only a happy new year, but a healthy new year. I mean, we all look forward to a healthy new year. I don't know what the Lord has in mind for us, but understand that he is in control. And I've said many times, the world isn't falling apart. It's falling into place. It's falling into the place God has laid out for us to be at this time of year. Any questions or comments before we close for the day? Well, thank you, visitors, for coming. I appreciate you being here. We'll won't be so much of the early talk. We'll stay in the scriptures more next week, but thank you for coming. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for John the Apostle. We're thankful for the insight you gave him. We're thankful for the Spirit in his life. We're thankful for the words he has written, both in his Gospels, in his letters, and in the book of Revelation. Lord, we thank you for the insight it gives us into you, into your word, into the things we need to understand to be productive and healthy Christians. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for the sermon he's about to bring. I pray that you've anointed him to bring this sermon, and it will find its way into each of our hearts at the point of need we have. I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you all online.